Well, please, if you would, turn with me one last time in Luke's Gospel, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me just say what a joy it has been to be with you this weekend and this week. I'm so very grateful to Pastor Reeder and his staff and session for the time they've spent with me, how much I've learned sitting at their feet. I feel I've received much more than I have given, and it's been a particular delight as well to come and preach the Word of God to you all, and how eagerly you've listened, and it makes all the difference to have an audience eager to hear Christ as the Word is preached. It pulls the sermon from you, and it's been a delight to bring the Word of God to you this weekend. So let's look together at Luke 5. And the last section, Luke 5:27. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Well, when I was planning or packing to leave for this conference, I left my laptop case on the kitchen table. It was full of my laptop and my iPad and my fountain pen and a bottle of fountain pen ink from Japan in there, all on the table. And the children were watching a video on the computer. My younger sort of 4-ish children were all there. And I was back and forth grabbing shirts and so forth and so on, packing. And I came back into the kitchen and my laptop case was on the floor, the computer, the iPad, kind of sprawled out of it. And I turned around, immediately discerning that one of the offspring was responsible for this. And I asked, "Who did this?" And all the children went like this. They all pointed at one of the other children. And then Sammy's 8 years old. He was born blind. But in God's providence, his vision returned in the second half of the first year, and the doctors can't explain it. And he still has some struggles. His fine motor skills are a little bit awkward. But he's got almost photographic memory, and he's delightfully straightforward. And he stepped forward and said, "Daddy, it's all my fault. It's all my fault." And that's what he says, actually, whenever you scold him or rebuke him, he'll say, "It's all my fault." Now, he's a constant reminder to me how rare it is to hear a child, or an adult for that matter, even ever say that. "It's all my fault. It's all my fault." I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton. You remember the famous story. It might not be true. The scholars debate it. But the editor of the Times asked the question, an essay competition, "What is the problem with the world?" And it said that G.K. Chesterton wrote in the shortest response, "Dear sir, the problem with the world, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K.C. What is the problem with the world? Normally, we don't look in when we answer that problem. We look out. We point at other people and say they're the problem with the world. So the Democrats, they'll look and say, "Well, it's those tax-cutting, war-mongering friends of the 1% Republicans. They're the problem with..." And the Republicans say, no, it's the tax-and-spend Democrats. They're the problem with the world. But it's not just there. In our marriage, When there's tough times, or when a couple's sitting across the table from me in the counselling room, and I ask them, what's the problem? Who's to blame here? And they both tend to do this. The problem with the world, they say, is out there. And for the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, if you ask them, what is the problem with the world? They would say, people like Levi, tax collectors and sinners, those disgusting bunch of deplorables, they're the problem with the world. And in our text this evening, remember the point of Luke's gospel here? Luke's been walking through the leper, the cripple and the taxman, the leper, each of them showing in their own way a life-size picture of sin, what sin is, what sin does to us. The leper shows us that sin makes us dirty before God, disqualified for his presence. The cripple shows us that sin leaves us helpless, unable to serve him, enslaved to our sins, dead in iniquity and transgression. And the taxman shows us that sin makes us disgusting, horrible. In desperate need of a friend and a savior. And we see this evening how Jesus deals with this man. Let's walk through the text together. First of all, we see Jesus call him with power. Call him with power. He's walking down a dusty road beside the Sea of Galilee. Mark tells us he was teaching the crowd as he walked. And there over at the side of the road sits Levi, counting his money. Now, his mother called him Matthew. Means gift of God. That's what she thought the day he was born. But in recent years, Matthew's given his family nothing but shame. Nobody likes paying taxes. And of course, that was particularly true in Christ's day. The tax collectors were raising taxes for the invader, the Romans, and the Jews regarded them as sellouts, traitors, betraying all that was dear to the Jews. And it was even worse, it wasn't just they did the job, they had to pay for the privilege. So the Romans would look at a district and say, let's say it was $1 million worth of taxes in that, or a million shekels worth of taxes in that district. To have the privilege of gathering those taxes, you had to give that money up front. The beginning bid for the job was $1 million shekels. In other words, if you wanted to make any money at the job, you had to pile in commissions on the front end to kind of make your money. And the tax collectors were really good at that. And what's worse, when the poor couldn't pay the taxes, the tax collectors would stand up and they would lend them money at exorbitant interest rates. So they seemed to be helping the poor, but actually they were hurting them and putting tremendous bondage upon them. And as a result, the tax collectors were universally despised. In fact, they were so bad that when the Pharisees wanted to describe the very worst kinds of people in society, they would just call them tax collectors and sinners, hamartoloi, the irreligious who cared nothing for God or for his law. And so Jesus walks across and here's Levi counting his money. 9 shekels for Rome, but 1 shekel for me. 9 shekels for Rome, 1 shekel for me. What did he look up? As Christ looked down at him, with those smiling eyes that can make a blind man see. And the Pharisees are wondering, what's he going to do? And we just saw him touch a leper, but surely he's got some standards. The leper's only dirty on the outside, but Matthew, Levi, he's dirty all the way down to the bottom of his soul. For the Pharisees' mindset, and if there was a bottom to the bottomless pit of hell, it was carpeted with the likes of Matthew. And Christ takes his hand and reaches down into the sewer of human filth, all the way down to the bottom, amidst the perverts and the pedophiles. And there's Matthew's soul, and Christ lays hold of him and looks at him and says, follow me. And something happened in Matthew's heart. For years, the only thing he knew how to follow was the almighty dollar, or the almighty shekel. Whenever the Capital One advert was on television, and the advert said, "What's in your wallet?" Matthew's children said, "Daddy's heart." And for the first time in his whole life, new thoughts flooded his soul. The expulsive power of new affections as Christ's word created the disposition and the desire to do what he previously couldn't do, to get up, leave his money, walk away from all of the things he owned, and more, all of the things that owned him, and followed after Jesus. There's power, do you see, in the word of Jesus. It's been a constant theme this week. It's why my brothers in arms and sisters in arms in your missionary endeavors, we must keep preaching the word as the main thing we're doing. Sharing the word is the main thing we're doing. Economic development is wonderful. It'll not save people's souls. Social justice is wonderful, but it'll not save people's souls. Racial reconciliation is wonderful. Oh, to heal the scars that the wicked, godless racism has brought into this world. It's a wonderful thing. It's the fruit of the gospel. But it's not the substance of the gospel. We've got to be preaching the word. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, what happened to Levi's soul we call the new birth. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He is dead to it. It is closed to him. But when a man is born of God, everything changes. He's a new creation. I wonder this evening, have you been born of God? Have you felt the power of Christ reach into your soul and change you from the inside out? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, causing the soul to turn around, literally in the Hebrew, to repent. It fixes us from the inside out. Have you ever felt that? I saw it one time, never forget. The 7th of October, 2014. It was the day Josiah, my number two son, number four child, turned seven. It was the day Hank Prescott, one of the members of our congregation, was killed in a car crash. Young man, college student. And it was the day God reached down and saved Joseph Nichols. It was an amazing providence, actually. Hank was born on the day of my first son's birthday, and he died the day of my second son's birthday. But on that same day, I met with Joseph Nichols. Joseph Nichols was an atheist, and I'm not a very good evangelist. I think I've seen through my personal evangelism three people come to the Lord, and two of them have backslidden. Joseph was there, an angry atheist. Bitter, resentful. I didn't have much hope for him. And we were talking, and he just said, I hate dogmatism, he said, as I shared the gospel with him. I said, yeah, you seem pretty passionate about that. How much do you hate it? He looked at me and said, oh, I'm dogmatically opposed to it. And I said, it's hard not to be dogmatic about something, isn't it? He said, well, I've tried to live the Christian life, he said before, but it doesn't work. I said, let me tell you why it doesn't work. I said, let's just assume for a second the Bible is true and Christianity is true, which it is, but let's just allow me to assume that. The Bible says you and I by nature are born dead in sins. Dead. Now, it's pretty hard to realize that you are a dead soul in a dying body. Because you might not feel very dead, but think about that for a second. If I were to have a heart attack right here and right now and fall down, would my body cease to exist? No, it would still be here. It just wouldn't have the life that God intended it to have. The eyes God made to see wouldn't see. The ears God made to hear wouldn't hear. The hands God made to touch and to embrace my wife and children wouldn't do that. The lips God made to speak and to kiss my children goodnight on the cheek wouldn't do that. The lungs, the heart would be silent in my chest. They'd be there. They just wouldn't have the life that God intended. And I said, Like that with the soul too. What's the living soul do? God speaks, it listens. God commands, it obeys. God reveals his glory in the heavens and the soul goes, wow! The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what it feels like to be alive in the soul, but you're dead. You see nothing in the sunset. You hear nothing when God speaks. When God prods you like a dead arm, when you've been sleeping in the lazy boy and you wake up and it's dead and you poke it, or it's, you wake up with it across your face and you're frightened because you think it's somebody else's arm, and then it's dead. You don't feel anything and your soul's like that. God's poking you and you feel nothing. And as I was saying that to him, I said, you know, but the gospel, I said, but God, because of his great mercy and the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, he can make us alive. And I'm saying this, and I've never seen this before in my life. I didn't see anything, but it was as if a lightning bolt of heaven came down and hit him in Panera Bread in Savannah. And he said, I want to spend my whole life glorifying God. That's what he said to me. How do I do that? I'm thinking, let's go to my office. He's riding a motorbike. We call them kidney donor machines, or mobile kidney donor machines in Northern Ireland. I said, no, don't go to your bike. Come to my car. We'll sit and pray. He sat in my car and prayed, sobbing prayers. Oh God, he said, I've sinned. I've resisted my parents. They taught me the gospel since I was a child, and I knew it was true. He said this. Yeah, I knew it was true, and I resisted it. What's the difference? Was it me? I've shared that illustration, that text a thousand times. But on that day, the Lord Jesus spoke to his soul with the voice that raises the dead, and he was born again from above. What happened to Levi happened to him. He calls us with a voice of power. That's how Christ treats despicable, deplorable sinners. Has it happened to you? Secondly, moving on quickly, he treats us like friends. He treats us like friends. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. For the Pharisees, one of the reasons why, when the Pharisees came back from the marketplace, they took a bath, was it people like Levi. It was bad enough to bump into them by accident in the marketplace. But to sit down with them at table was beyond their wildest imaginations. Why? Because when you sit down with someone at table, you're making a statement. In the Jewish world, it is, I am one of you. You're my friend. And you're one with me. That's the table. It's an amazing thing in Jewish life to sit down at the table. It's where covenants are sealed. We sign covenants. In the Jewish worldview, in the Eastern worldview, you seal a covenant by eating a meal, like a marriage feast. And that's what really seals the deal when the food goes in, because there's unity. Just like when they ate the sacrifice in the Old Testament, you eat the sacrifice because it becomes part of you. You become part of it. More about that in a second. But isn't it amazing how much of the Bible... how much of the Bible revolves around meals and eating? Adam and Eve in the garden, she took and she ate. At the end of the Bible, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in the middle, you have the Lord's Supper. You might have heard Derek Kidner's famous comment, she took and she ate, Eve. Take and eat. How simple the act. How hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat ever again become verbs of salvation. I wish I could write just one sentence like that. Take and eat. It's a picture of the gospel that we eat the bread and swallow it and it becomes part of us. That it explains the cross, do you see? How can God punish Christ for something he didn't do? I ask students for the ministry this at times. And don't tell me because he's God and can do whatever he wants. That's not a good answer. God cannot be unjust. How can God punish Jesus for things he didn't do? Could you answer that question? It's the heart and soul of the gospel and the just mercy that God offers us in it. And it's in that sacramental action when we eat the bread and drink the wine and they become part of us. It's a picture that the sacrifice and us become one, do you see? He is we and we are he. That's probably bad grammar, but you forgive me. And there's the unity. And so do you see, as we become one in God's eternal plan, one as Christ goes up onto the cross to die in our place for our sins, one as we reach up and embrace him by faith, we become, as it were, one body with Christ. He is the head. We are the body. And all of our sins really and truly become his very own. All of our sins. And all of his righteousness becomes ours, really ours. God doesn't treat us as if we were righteous. He treats us as righteous. He doesn't treat Christ as if he was a sinner. He treats him as sin. Because of that union. So Christ can say with the psalmist, you know, when Christ sings the psalms, he didn't stop at that bit, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. He didn't stop that and say, I can't say those words. Like a Baptist during the Peter Baptist confession in our catechism, they stop and say nothing. We can't say that. Jesus sang those words, Lord, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. Not because he had any sins of his own, but because he had all of the sins of his people. Billions of lifetimes of sin coalescing upon his head and sinking into him and weighing him down with a burden as big as God into the lowest hell. He did that for you. That by the same logic, his righteousness could be yours. His condemnation is as real as your justification. And because of that, Jesus is not ashamed to look down at you and call you brother. And to look down at you and call you my sister. And to look down at the likes of Levi and say, you're my friend. That's what Jesus is saying here. As in Exodus, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. As a man speaks to his friend. As a man speaks to his friend. Or in Revelation 3, as Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door. Imagine Christ being locked outside the church. I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And Christ is saying to the Pharisees, I'm willing to eat and drink with sinners, to call Levi my friend. And if he's willing to call Levi his friend, I'm telling you now, by the authority of heaven, he's willing to call you his friend. And to eat with you, and to touch you as he touched the leper, and to forgive you as he forgave the cripple, and to love you and embrace you as he embraced Levi. He calls us with power. He treats us as friends, and he heals us deep inside. The Pharisees are amazed, appalled, a Peter and a James. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to be healed. We need to be fixed on the inside. Do you know the reason? I'll bring this sermon to a close. Do you know the reason why we blame shift? You know, man, your wife asked you to bring some sugar home for the dessert, for the friends coming over for supper, the church coming over for supper, and you're entrusted with the simple job of bringing some sugar or maybe some cream for the dessert. And you, the clod that you are, you forget. And you get home. And your wife looks at you and you think, oh no, no, why at that moment? You feel the need to blame anyone. It's your wife's fault. She hasn't called you to remind you. She knows you're forgetful. You should have reminded me. It was the day's fault. It was a really busy day and hard and under pressure. Why do we, even for the smallest thing, why do we find the need to blame somebody? Why? Children, you do it too. The room is a mess. And your mum comes up cross. Why is this bedroom a mess? It's not just my mess, it's Timmy's mess too. Why do we feel the need? Because we can't bear the thought of even just one thing falling upon our shoulders that we're to fault. And do you know the reason why we have that fear? Because deep down in our souls, our conscience is alarming us and saying to us, it's all your fault. Not just the mess on the floor or the forgotten sugar or cream. All of the sin in your life is your fault. And it's amazing, you know, what people will do to try and silence that voice. I got home last night, couldn't sleep, and I hired the movie Free Solo by Alex Honnold. You know, the young lad who climbed El Capitan without ropes. I'm scared of heights. I've known about him for some while. I punished myself by watching him climb things without ropes. And I'm watching this. It did not help me sleep. 3,200 feet of sheer granite, right? And it's polished granite, practically. And some of the holes he's holding on to are like, bend your hand a little bit and your knuckles. That's what he's got for both hands. And he's got something like a knuckle like that. Not like this, but like that for his toes. He's standing 3,000 feet of air beneath him, all the way down to the bottom. His friends, the cameraman, can't watch. He's making these moves. I can barely. Well, I know he survived, but I can hardly watch it. An expert climber said, it took him 4 hours. Imagine doing an Olympic gymnastic routine for 4 hours and having to get a perfect score. And if you make one mistake, you're dead. What drove him to do that? It's amazing, you know, he says. He grew up in a very critical home. He loved his mum dearly, but his mum would never encourage him. Just good enough is not, was one of her favourite sayings. Never praised him, but always criticism, always criticism. And he said when he got to the top, you know what he said? It's just good, he said, finally, just for a moment, to feel perfect. To climb up 3,200 feet of granite and not make a mistake. Because if I did, I'd be dead. And to feel perfect just for a moment. That's what's driving him. This desire just for a moment to be perfect. And that's why we blame shift. We hate the thought of being blamed. I'm telling you here, you are to blame. And you're to blame. And you're to blame. And you're to blame. And I'm to blame. The trouble is not outside of us. The trouble is looking back at us from the mirror every morning we brush our teeth. And Jesus says, but don't be frightened. I'm willing to stand in your place and die for your sins. And to take the blame for all of the things you've ever done. As Karl Barth, he's not a good theologian. But he did say one thing that was good. At a press conference, he was asked once, what's the most important word in the Bible? He thought for a second and said, the Greek word huper, which means on behalf of. He died on behalf of sinners. And Jesus is telling you this evening, I've died on behalf of sinners. Come to me, and my death will be yours. That's the message to preach. That's the message to preach, missionaries, to a world that's dying and lost in sin. That's a message to give money to support this world-changing message would go out when you're thinking, what can I give up so that I can give to the work of missions and my faith promise? That's the message that you're supporting to go out into all the world. Your sacrifice is not in vain. That's a message to go, college students. Maybe you're thinking about going for a year overseas to do missionary work, and God's tugging at your heart, and God's saying, come, give your best energies to share the best message for the best reason to the best end to save sinners from a lost eternity. If we go to bed tonight, we can put our feet up in bed and know that we're safe and we're sound because because Jesus is our friend. He's not ashamed to call us brother and to take our sins as his and to give us his righteousness as ours. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints up in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his word, his truth, his power, his gospel. Everything about him is lovely. What a friend we have in Jesus. Fill us, O God, inspire us, show us his glory, that our whole lives will be spent laid down at his feet, pouring ourselves out, giving ourselves up, and giving our lives away for Jesus. Amen.